This opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is A Remarkable Timeline. We began a series, I think it was 3 weeks ago. This is our fourth lesson, I believe, about the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. We've already covered a lot of ground, and I always want to repeat everything I've said before I start tonight's lesson, but obviously I can't do that. So let me just repeat a little bit, and we will jump into tonight's lesson. Sometimes people say that studying the return of Jesus Christ really isn't that important. Because it's a side issue. And did I mess it up? Okay, good. I can't get it where I want it tonight. Praise the Lord. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth is not a side issue, and it's not a superfluous topic unrelated to everyday life. I've had people tell me that. It's not really that important. But that isn't the case. Only the doctrine of salvation is mentioned in Scripture more than the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that means it's a pretty important doctrine. Secondly, Jesus' first message to his followers after he left this earth was, I'll be back. I'm not going to reread that tonight because we've read it each lesson so far, but in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus and his disciples went out to the Mount of Olives, they watched him go back up into heaven. He'd been to the cross, raised from the dead, spent 40 more days on this earth, went back to heaven. And immediately an angel appeared and asked them, why are you looking up? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. His first message to his followers was, I'll be back. And we've made the point that the first Christians expected his return, and they lived with the awareness that Jesus was coming soon. I challenged you, the next time you read through the New Testament, just note every time the return of Jesus is mentioned. Today, in our day, there's a great lack of knowledge and there's much misunderstanding about Jesus' return, and many Christians are robbed of the joy and the hope that comes from living with the awareness that Jesus is coming soon. Obviously, when Jesus gave his first followers the message, I'll be back, he knew he wasn't coming back in their lifetimes. So why would he tell them that? Because there's something uplifting and beneficial about expecting Jesus to return, and he didn't want that generation to miss out on it. He doesn't want any generation to miss out on it. But like we said before, obviously there is going to come a generation who sees his return, just like there was a generation that saw him come the first time. They waited for Jesus to come the first time, thousands of years, but finally the time came and he was born into this earth in the womb of the Virgin Mary, through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Well, there's going to come a day when he does return, and I believe we're the generation that's going to see it. I believe the scripture is clear that the return of Jesus is near and that we're going to face increasingly difficult times as his return nears. But it's knowledge from the Bible about what is happening and why it's happening that will help us navigate the days ahead. That's why we're taking time to study this. I made up my mind after the election in November that, you know, a lot of Christians are thinking, what's going on? What are we doing here? What direction is the country going in? Well, knowledge from the Word of God helps answer those questions. Praise the Lord. I got to turn around and fix this again. Let me put it right in front. Okay. I can't get it to go where I want. For those of you who aren't here and are getting the CD and you're going to think, what am I talking about? I can't get my microphone in the right place tonight. But now I think I've got it. I just have a big square on my belly. We'll all have to live with it. Okay. Are you saying my belly is so fat it camouflages it?
actually, is that, it would be the opposite.
Oh, okay. Okay, well, that we're good. Okay. Now, we have made the point that you have to consider the return of Jesus in the context of the entire Bible. A lot of people look at the return of Jesus as some kind of freaky science fiction thing stuck on the end in this weird book called Revelation. But God has been talking about the end since the beginning. We devoted the whole lesson last week to looking at that. He's been talking about the end since the beginning because he is working out a plan that began before creation, and it will not be completed until Jesus comes again. God made men to become his sons through faith in Christ. When Adam and man in the garden sinned, sin and corruption, death and sin entered into the human race and into the earth itself. That was not part of God's plan, but God made men knowing that men would go into the rebellion in the pig pen of sin. He made men with a plan in mind to deal with it and undo the damage. That plan is called the plan of redemption. The return of Jesus to this earth will actually be the culmination of the plan of redemption. God's been talking about the end since the beginning. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, at that point, God's plan of redemption kicked in. He went after them in the garden with the promise of a redeemer. We looked at Genesis 3:15. We're not going to look at it tonight. Genesis 3:15 is the verse where God says, there's coming the seed of the woman, that's Jesus Christ, who will bruise the serpent's head or break the hold that sin, death, and corruption has on the earth and on the human race. That's the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the scripture. Right there, God initiated his plan to undo the damage done by the rebellion of man and make things right. Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant who died on the cross to pay for sin. He'll come again the second time as the King of Glory who will fully cleanse all of creation from every trace of sin, corruption, and death. And he will establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth where God will dwell with his family for eternity. The present invisible heaven will come to earth. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But God's kingdom will be established on this earth, and we will live with him forever. That's what the second coming of Jesus is all about, to consummate that plan. And we've made the point, we have to realize there are way more people interested in the coming of the Lord to this earth than just us who live today. There have been people waiting for the Redeemer since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden.
Right.
Now, they didn't see clearly, the Old Testament people didn't see clearly there were going to be two comings. We've discussed that, and we'll discuss that a little bit more next week, I believe. They didn't see clearly. I pointed out to you that a lot of verses in the Old Testament that refer to the coming of Jesus actually have his first coming to Bethlehem and his second coming as the King of Glory, all in the same verse. They didn't see it clearly, but there's all kinds of people who've been waiting for the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Let me just read you. I want to read you two passages, but I want to read them out of the New Living Translation. I don't have to do as much explanation when I read out of here. I love all kinds of verses. Let me just read 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 9. Excuse me. Let me start in verse 9. Your reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. Now listen to this. This salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. Now keep in mind, this is Peter, who was raised as an old covenant Jew, well-schooled in the prophets. The people that he was talking to, most of them in this letter, were Old Covenant Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Redeemer and the Messiah. He said, this salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it all could mean. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. The Spirit of Christ in them, like Isaiah, he spoke Isaiah 53, which is the passage or the chapter about the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Spirit of Christ gave him those words, but he didn't really fully understand what he was writing about. And he was looking forward to see what it all meant. Does that make sense? Okay. He told them in advance about this, about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They wondered when and to whom all this would happen. They were told that these things would not happen during their lifetimes, but many years later during yours. See, these people were waiting for the Lord to come. Why? To undo the damage by the damage done by man's rebellion. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preach to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. There's a whole lot more people interested in what's going on than just you and me. Let me read you another one. This is Hebrews chapter 11. We read this passage a couple weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read the last two verses. Hebrews chapter 11 is sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame. That's where the writer listed all those Old Testament men and women who did exploits by faith. Let me start in verse 29. All of these people we have mentioned received God's approval because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them. For they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. That's good. There's a whole bunch of people who are interested in the end of the plan because it's going to benefit them too. All those people who are in heaven want Jesus to come back to earth because that's when resurrection of the dead will take place. They'll be reunited with their bodies that have been deteriorating in the ground for thousands of years. They'll get to come back to live on this earth, a perfect earth. So there's a lot more involved. See, we've made the second coming of Jesus about who's the Antichrist. What will the mark of the beast look like? What does 666 mean? Those are such small parts of a much bigger picture. And if you don't put those small parts into the big picture, you'll get a skewed view of what the return of Jesus is all about. Now, since God made that promise of a redeemer in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:15, men have been looking for the Redeemer and awaiting his redemption. And from that time on in the garden, God raised up prophets who restated and expanded the promise of redemption, and they gave increasing revelation of what was going to happen. Acts chapter 3, verse 21, let me reread that. We read this last week. Let me just read it real quickly. Peter made this statement. Acts chapter 3, he and John entered the temple one day. There was a lame man begging. They commanded him to rise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was gloriously healed, and a big crowd gathered, and Peter preached Jesus to him. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. God has been speaking by the mouth of his prophets since the world began. Jesus, when Peter preached this sermon, Jesus had been to the cross, raised from the dead, gone back to heaven, and now he's telling this crowd who had rejected Jesus as Messiah, hey, you need to repent and be converted and have your sins blotted out and look for the return of Jesus, who will come for the time of restitution. Restitution means the time of making things right. If my dog goes into your yard and digs up your prize rose bushes, and I give you $100 to cover it, I've made restitution. Restitution is making it right. The prophets since the beginning have been saying, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. They didn't have his name at that point, but they were saying, the Redeemer's coming, the Redeemer's coming. He's going to make things right. Now look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, Gosh, time goes fast. I know it doesn't for you, but it goes by very fast for me. Matthew 24. Now, we've looked at this passage several times already. Let me refresh your memory. Verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world or the end of this age? Jesus and his disciples came out of the temple one day. They were admiring the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, got news for you. It's going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. Now, this is the center of their religious life. All the sacrifices are offered there. It's the center of their natural life, their cultural life, and he has just told them it's going to be destroyed. You would think that the natural reaction to that would be, oh, my goodness, that's horrible. How? Why? But they don't respond like that. They say to him, okay, well, what will be the signs of your coming and the end of this age? If you don't understand what's going on here, that would seem like a very weird response. Does that make sense? What he said, the temple's going to be destroyed. Well, they knew from the prophets who, since the world began, have been preaching the Lord is coming to make things right. They knew that. Well, let me back up here. Jesus, by this point, has already made it clear to them that he is not at this time going to establish his visible kingdom on the earth. He's going to have to come back to do that. So they now know there's two comings of the Redeemer. From the writings of the prophets, they knew that the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom on this earth would be preceded by a time of great turmoil. And they also knew from the writings of the prophets that they would make it through, and that there would be a temple when the Lord returned. So he could tell them that it's going to be destroyed. Okay, prophets told us that. But the prophets also tell us we're going to make it through and there'll be a temple. In other words, knowledge from the scripture kept them from being jarred by some disturbing news. That's why we're taking time to talk about this. You and I are going to hear increasingly jarring news, and I want us to not be disturbed by it. They knew they'd make it through the chaos and the calamity of the times immediately preceding the Lord's return. So they simply asked him, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of this age? Now, he told them a lot of things, which we will address in other lessons. But today, tonight, I want to read one verse to you. Drop down to verse 15. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, I'm not going to explain any of that right now. All I want you to notice is in his answer about signs of his return, he says, Daniel the prophet gave you a sign that you need to take note of. What I want to do tonight is look at what Daniel said about the second coming of Jesus. The book of Daniel is sometimes called the revelation of the Old Testament because it has so much to say about the end of this age. Daniel was allowed to look far into the future, to the end of time as we know it, to the time immediately preceding the return of the Lord to this earth. And through looking at some things Daniel said under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it'll help us understand why times are going to be increasingly difficult and why we know his return, the return of the Lord, is near. Daniel was given information about conditions that would exist in the Middle East just before the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom on this earth. And that information will help us. Okay, now, before we discuss Daniel, I want to give you just a little history of the nation of Israel. context is so important, okay? Israel reached its peak of power under King Solomon. We've all heard of King Solomon. It reached its high power, prosperity, and prestige under Solomon. But after Solomon died, the nation split into two parts, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went by the name of Israel. The southern kingdom went by the name of Judah. Both kingdoms repeatedly fell into idol worship and all the associated immoral practices that go with idolatry. Over several hundred years, God raised up prophets and sent them to both kingdoms, warning them that if they did not return to him, they'd be overrun by foreign powers and removed from the land. Well, that's exactly what happened. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, was conquered and removed from their land by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians scattered the 10 tribes that lived in the northern kingdom throughout their empire. Assyria was eventually subdued by the Babylonians, who then conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and removed those inhabitants, the inhabitants of southern Israel. They took them back to Babylon in three successive stages, 607 BC, 597 BC, and finally 586 BC. They destroyed the temple and deported the people back to Babylon, where they remained in captivity for 70 years. Now, Daniel was one of the people who got deported. He was actually a member of the royal family of Judah. He was taken to Babylon in the first exile under King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember your world history and all? I used to teach history. I love history. The neat thing about history and archaeology is it always backs the Bible. It always supports the Bible. That's because the Bible is the most accurate history book. King Nebuchadnezzar conquered southern Israel or Judah. Daniel was taken out in the first wave of exiles. He was about 16 or 17 at the time, and because he was a member of the royal family, when he was taken to Babylon, he, along with several other men, were groomed and trained in the language and customs of Babylon. And they progressed so well that they were made advisors to the king. So Daniel ends up as an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he had a dream that troubled him greatly. When he woke up, he was all disturbed by the dream, but he couldn't remember what the dream was. So he called all his wise men, his astrologers, his stargazers, and he told them, "You need to tell me what the dream was that I had, and you need to tell me what it means." Well, they said, "I can't tell you what your dream is. We can't tell you what your dream is. We don't know. You got to tell us the dream, then we'll figure out what it meant." He was so angry he was going to kill everybody. Well, word reached Daniel, and Daniel said, "I don't know what his dream is either, but God knows." And he went to the king, and that's what he told him. "The God of heaven knows what you dreamed, and he will reveal the dream to you and give you the meaning of it." Well, that's exactly what happened. Now, if you would, turn to Daniel chapter 2. Whoopsie. I'm going to read mostly out of the New Living Translation because, as I say, I have to do less explanation. It's easier to understand than some of the King James language. It takes more explanation. In Daniel chapter 2, God does indeed tell Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and then gives him the explanation of what the dream meant. But Daniel tells the king that the God of heaven has given you a dream about the latter days. Verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Let me read you a couple of translations. Latter days there. What shall be in the end of days? What shall be at the end of this age? And then what shall be in the latter days? God gave this Gentile king a dream about what was going to happen in the time in which we live. Now, God told Daniel that the dream was of a metallic man or statue, and this statue had a golden head, shoulders and arms of silver, thighs made out of brass, and legs of iron on feet of clay and iron mixed. The feet are clay and iron mixed. Then, in the dream, a stone cut without hands hit the statue, broken in pieces, and the statue became a huge mountain. Now, let me read that out of here. I don't want to do too much reading tonight. Reading a lot of scripture is like homiletics 101. Don't do it. I do it all the time. I know. Oh, well. Daniel chapter 2. Let me read the dream, verse 36. That was, oh, wait, sorry. That's the interpretation. Start in verse 31. Your Majesty, in your vision, you saw in front of you a huge and powerful statue of a man, shining brilliantly, frightening, and awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were of bronze. Its legs were of iron. And its feet were a combination of iron and clay. But as you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain by supernatural means, or without hands. That's how the King James says it. The rock struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue collapsed into a heap of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. The pieces were crushed as small as chaff on a threshing floor, and the wind blew them all away without a trace. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. Then he goes on to tell what the dream meant. That was the dream. Now I will tell your majesty what it means. Your majesty, you are a king over many kings. The God of heaven has given you a sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you ruler over all the inhabited world and has even put the animals and birds under your control. You are the head of gold. But after your kingdom comes to an end, another great kingdom, inferior to yours, will rise and take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom, represented by the bronze belly and thighs, will rise to rule the world. In other words, he tells him, the head of gold is you and your kingdom. The silver shoulders and chest will be an empire after you, followed by another empire made of represented by the bronze belly and the thighs. Following that kingdom, there shall be a fourth great kingdom as strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw that were a combination of iron and clay show that this kingdom will be divided. Some parts of it will be as strong as iron, other parts as weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with others through intermarriage. But this will not succeed, just as iron and clay do not mix. Now, during the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. No one will ever conquer it. It will shatter all those kingdoms into nothingness, but it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain by supernatural means, crushing to dust the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God has shown your majesty what will happen in the future. The dream is true and the meaning is certain. Now, so God, through Daniel, tells Nebuchadnezzar that the statue represented four great empires which would control the Middle East and surrounding lands up until the time that the God of heaven set up his kingdom on this earth. By studying history, we can trace, Daniel gave us enough information that we can trace those empires out. The head of gold is Babylon. Well, if you remember your history book, your seventh grade world history class, Babylon was taken over by the Persian Empire, or the Medo-Persians, a group called the Medes and the Persians banded together. The Medo-Persians were not as great as Babylon, but they took over a lot of area. Well, the Medes and the Persians were followed by the Greek Empire. That's the bronze thighs. And then the Greeks were followed by Rome. Those are the legs of iron. Rome was the greatest, most crushing power the world had seen up to that time. And if you recall, Daniel said that iron kingdom will crush and devour everything. Now, that final kingdom, it has the legs of iron on feet of clay and iron mixed, and then along comes The stone, well, let me say this before I say that. Okay. So we can trace the empires that followed Babylon. Medo-Persia was the silver shoulders and arms. Greece is the brass thighs. And Rome is the legs of iron. The feet and toes indicate that the empire will be divided, with some parts as strong as iron and others as weak as clay. Now, if you remember your history of Rome, and I'm sure all you do, don't you? Okay, I'll fill in the blanks for you. Rome actually divided into two parts in 330 AD, Eastern and Western Rome. Do you remember that? Constantine moved the empire to what became Constantinople. That became the headquarters instead of Rome. In history, we know Rome has divided into two parts. But if you go down to 2 feet, what's at the end of feet? 10 toes. Okay, and other scriptures tell us that these 10 things will be significant. We'll get to that in just a minute. But the point is, Rome has never divided into anything made up of 10. That's never happened. We've had the head of gold, Babylon, the shoulders of silver, Medo-Persia, the brass belly, Greece, the legs of iron, Rome. Rome split into two, but Rome has never split into 10. Okay? And then the king of heaven comes and sets up his kingdom. There's a piece missing, is the point I'm trying to make. Okay. Now, Daniel says that during the reign of those latter kings, the rock, the God of heaven, will shatter all those kingdoms and set up his everlasting kingdom. Okay, now we got to leave that for a minute. We got to go to chapter 7 because Daniel has a dream, or a vision in a dream, and in it he sees these same 4 world powers, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, but he sees them as raging beasts instead of parts of statues. Okay, let me get my... I know this stuff is complicated, but it's fascinating because... I'm going to tell you the end at the beginning here. It helps us mark out where we are in the history of this age. That's why it's so significant. Okay, in chapter 7 here, he has a dream, and he sees these 4 world powers, but they're represented as raging beasts. Let me start in verse 2. In my vision that night, I, Daniel, saw a great storm churning the surface of a great sea with strong winds blowing from every direction. Then 4 huge beasts came up out of the water, each different from the other. The first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. As I watched, its wings were pulled off, and it was left standing with its 2 hind feet on the ground like a human being, and a human mind was given to it. Then I saw a second beast. It looked like a bear reared up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And I heard a voice saying to it, "Get up, devour many people." Then the third of these strange beasts appeared, and it looked like a leopard, and it had 4 wings like bird's wings on its back, and it had 4 heads. Great authority was given to this beast. Now, before I read to the end of it, let me stop. By the time I read to the end of it, you'll see clearly that he is talking about the same thing that he was talking about when he was talking about the statue. Okay? The beast that was like a lion with eagle's wings, that was the national symbol of Babylon, a lion with eagle's wings. A lopsided bear, well, Medo-Persia was a lopsided empire. The Persians were much stronger than the Medes, even though they banded together. Greece is the leopard. Greece is the leopard that has 4 wings and 4 heads. Alexander the Great, you remember him, came to power and raced across the known world, conquering it faster than anybody else had ever done. Well, the leopard is an extremely fast animal. Then he died suddenly, and his empire was divided amongst 4 generals. I could show you a lot more in this, but it's very clear that it's the same empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then finally Rome. Okay, now verse 7. Then in my vision that night, I saw a 4th beast terrifying, dreadful, and very strong. It devoured and crushed its victims with huge iron teeth and trampled what was left beneath its feet. It was different from any of the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. And as I was looking at the horns, suddenly another small horn appeared among them. 3 of the first horns were wrenched out, roots and all, to make room for this. For it, this little horn had eyes like a human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. Now let me stop right there and skip a few verses, drop down to verse 19. Then I wanted to know more about the true meaning. Let me start in verse 17. These 4 beasts represent the 4 kingdoms that will arise out of the earth. But in the end, the holy people of the Most High will be given the kingdom, and they will rule forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, the one so different from the others and so terrifying. It devoured and crushed its victims with iron teeth and bronze claws, and it trampled what was left beneath its feet. I also asked about the 10 horns on the 4th beast's head, and the little horn that came up out of it afterwards and destroyed 3 of the other horns. This was the horn that seemed greater than the others and had human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. As I watched this horn was raging war against the holy people and was defeating them until the ancient one came and judged in favor of the people of the Most High. Then the time arrived for the holy people to take over the kingdom. Let me drop down to verse 26. But then the court will pass judgment, and all his powers will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. They will rule forever, and all rulers will serve them. That was the end of my vision. Now, let me stop right there. Do you see enough information to see that he's describing what was portrayed in chapter 2 just in different words? I'm leaving out tons. I mean, the symbolism and the imagery in here is just very detailed, and I'm leaving bunches of it out. The point for our discussion is this. Daniel wants to know more about this 4th beast. Now, in the statue, the 4th empire was the Roman Empire, but we can't figure out what the feet mean with the 10 toes. Well, now he sees a 4th beast, this terrifying beast like a monster who wars against God's people and prevails over them. We're actually told he prevails over them for 3.5 years, if I had time to show you all that. But in the end, God will put an end to this king and give rulership to his people. Now, this final beast with the 10 horns and the horn that rises up to war against God's people reappears in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but if you were to read in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 through 8, you'll see exactly the same thing. A beast with 10 horns, can't describe what it's like, never seen anything like it, and one horn rises up that wars against God's people, but in the end, God defeats him and this kingdom and sets up his kingdom on this earth. Now, the name beast is used in Revelation for both the system and the leader that will be in place in this world just prior to the return of Jesus. Revelation further tells us that this beast will have power over world government, world economy, and world religion. There's a lot I'm not reading here. You're going to have to read it for yourself to see if I'm telling the truth, but I am. But the point is, Daniel sees this monster who's going to have great control in the world and is going to war against God's people, but ultimately, God is going to defeat him and set up a kingdom in which his people have part. Does everybody understand? If you don't, I have to start over, remember. Okay? Nobody's laughing because you're scared I'll do it. Yeah, I will do it. Actually, I will do it. But see, remember where we started tonight. The disciples in Matthew 24, when Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed, they didn't go, oh, that's horrible. How will we ever live? They go, okay, tell us what the signs will be. Where'd they get a response like that? Because they knew from the prophet Daniel that there was going to be somebody prior to the return of Jesus who would rule over a kingdom that would come against them and bring destruction for 3.5 years, but they knew that God would rescue them. Everybody with me? Okay. I'm leaving out tons of stuff. I know many of you think I put way too much stuff in, but believe me, trust me, I'm leaving out all kinds of stuff. This stuff's all through the book. It's all through the book. Now, leave that point for just a minute and go to Luke 21. We're going to unhook, add another detail, and then hook up again. Luke 21 is Luke's account of Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is where they came out of the temple. Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed, and the disciples said, tell us what will be the signs of your coming. Luke describes that in chapter 21, but he gives us some additional details here. Verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I'm not going to explain anything in that verse right now. I want you to notice that Jesus said prior to his return, Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Then the Son of God, the Son of Man, will return. If I keep reading, verse 25, and there shall be signs in the moon, or in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things that are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Not going to explain any of that right now. We will. But the point for right now is Jesus said Jerusalem's going to be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Then you'll see me coming. Okay, everybody with me? Now, the times of the Gentiles refers to a period of time when Israel is under foreign or Gentile control. You know what Gentiles are, not Jewish. Okay, so if you're in the Middle East and you're an Egyptian, you're a Gentile because you're not Jewish, okay? The times of the Gentiles refers to a period of time when Israel is under foreign or Gentile control. The times of the Gentiles began with the captivity in Babylon. When Judah was taken over by Babylon and the people were carted off to Babylon for 70 years, that began the times of the Gentiles. If you study your history book, beginning with that event in 586 BC, Israel has been under continuous Gentile rule. First Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and lastly Rome. Okay, that's the times of the Gentiles. Israel actually ceased to exist as a nation in 70 AD. In 70 AD, a Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and scattered the Jews throughout their empire. That's how Jews ended up all over the world. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Why are there Jews all over the world if Canaan is their land? Well, they were scattered in 70 AD. I don't have time to explain how and why, but the Roman government destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and removed them from the land. Jews have not controlled that land up until 1948 when Israel became a nation again. Amen. That's extremely significant. We'll get to it. We'll get to it, okay? The times of the Gentiles began when Babylon took over Judah. Since that time, up until 1948, we'll discuss 1948, but right, I realize Israel is a nation now, but see, that's one thing that tells us we're very close to the end, okay? But forget that for just a minute. From the Babylonian captivity until 1948, the land that God promised the Israelites has been under Gentile control, the times of the Gentiles. Now, Jesus said, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then I'm coming back. Okay. How does this information help us understand the times in which we live? Consider these points. The fourth part of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the fourth beast seen by Daniel in his dream give us insight into world conditions at the return of Jesus. The major power in the world, when Jesus comes back, will shift to 10-somethings. Okay? A lot of people got a lot of different ideas about what they'll be and how they'll look. The Bible doesn't say clearly, so I'm happier leaving it with 10-somethings. Okay? The power in the world will shift to 10-somethings, and that will be the final form of Gentile power. It will be somewhere in the lands of the former Roman Empire, because the feet, we got the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. There's clearly a connection to the leg of iron, but it's different, okay? It'll be somewhere the center of power with these 10-somethings will be somewhere in the lands of the former Roman Empire. Now, if I had a map, I could show you the land of the former Roman Empire. So pretend with me for a minute. This is Great Britain up here. That was the farthest western outreach of the Roman Empire at its height. It went across Europe, all the way over to the Middle East, down the Middle East, and across northern Africa, and back up again to the Rock of Gibraltar. The Mediterranean Sea is in there. On maps produced by Rome, the Mediterranean Sea was called Mare Nostrum, which is Latin for our sea. Their land surrounded that entire area. It was massive. The final form of the fourth Gentile empire will be 10-somethings that comes out of that area. Okay? I don't like to say specific stuff if it's not specifically said in Scripture. That's why I'm using the word somethings, okay? We read in Daniel's dream, it talked about 10 horns. Horn in prophetic Scripture means a king or an authority or a ruler, so it's some type of government. Okay, now, many nations from that area that I just described on our pretend map up there, many nations from that area are actually named in the Bible. You can find many of those nations in the Bible. But America is not mentioned. People talk about that all the time and try to find America in the Scriptures. You know, here's a little joke for you. The USA, it's in the middle of Jerusalem. Think about it. Jerusalem. That's too big of a stretch. America is not mentioned in Scriptures. Now, I could do a whole lesson on this, but I'm not going to. You need to understand something. America must decrease as a world power in order for these 10-somethings to emerge as the world power in the area that was the former Roman Empire. Has to happen. So don't be freaked out by stuff you see in the news that the government is doing that is lessening our power. God's not making it happen. He knew it would happen, and he described in his book the conditions that would exist prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll do a whole lesson on this somewhere in this series. I don't believe we're going to become a third world nation, but we are not going to be the greatest power on the earth. We're almost not that anymore right now. Okay, so don't be freaked out by that. That if you're freaked out by that, you would be like the disciples that day in Matthew 4 when Jesus said the temple's coming down. If they'd have gone, oh my God, this is horrible. Well, see, that's where a lot of Christians are. Oh my God, this is horrible. Well, it is. But the path of the righteous grows brighter and brighter. We're good. We're good. And if you understand, actually, it's a good thing that America's declining in power, because it shows me how close we are to the end. Somehow we have to move off the world stage in a way that will create a power vacuum that can be filled by this final form of the fourth Gentile kingdom. Does that make sense to everybody? That's not bad news. That's good news. Secondly, at Christ's return, according to Scripture, there will be a leader in the world who is identified as the beast in Revelation 13. He was the little horn in Daniel that Daniel was so interested in. We'll look at that in more detail in a later lesson. But there is going to be a leader. The New Testament calls him the man of sin. the son of perdition. Those are names Paul gave him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We know him in common vernacular as the Antichrist. That's actually a bit inaccurate. He's nowhere called Antichrist in the book of Revelation. That's not wrong, because he is going to put himself up in opposition to Christ. But he's called, because sometimes people read Revelation and go, it doesn't say anything about the Antichrist. You people don't know what you're talking about. That I like to be as precise as possible, okay, with this stuff. And we'll discuss him more in later lessons, but we've already seen enough from the prophet Daniel that this leader is going to defy God and defy God's people. Let me read. Do I want to read that? Time is running out. Now, maybe I'll save that for another time. Jesus said he would return when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Where are we on that timeline? Four Gentile kingdoms have come and gone: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. We only await a revived form of the Roman Empire, those 10 somethings, okay? So we're almost there. Now, how reliable is all this information about, you know, monsters coming out of the sea and statues with golden heads? We don't have time to look at it. You'll have to study it on your own to see if I'm telling you the truth. But Daniel was also given information about what at that time was the near future in the Middle East. He saw to the end of time. We've looked at that. But he also saw what was going to happen in just 100 or so years. All of that has come to pass to the letter. In fact, the book of Daniel is so accurate that critics and skeptics, the only way they can argue with it is to say that it was written after the events happened. That's how accurate it is on its description of the history of the near future of the Middle East when it was written. For example, in chapter 8, Daniel had a vision interpreted by the angel Gabriel of Medo-Persia and Greece, in which he saw Greece quickly conquer Persia. Well, Daniel had that vision in 553 BC. Persia would not come to power for another 15 years, and Greece was still 250 years in the future. So he saw two empires that didn't exist yet, and he saw exactly what would happen, that Persia would be quickly conquered by the third empire, Greece. It all came to pass. In chapter 11, Daniel was given more information about Middle East history concerning Alexander the Great. You've all heard of him. You remember him from your history class. He died unexpectedly, like I said, and his empire was divided between four generals, and war broke out between the generals. Have you heard of the Ptolemies of Egypt? Cleopatra was a Ptolemy. Well, that was one of the generals who inherited part of Alexander the Great's empire. Daniel's got that in there. And then he wrote of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who actually desecrated the temple at Jerusalem. All that stuff came to pass. That's how accurate this is. Now, in that same chapter, he says a couple of details about the final world ruler, and I have to read that. This is the guy we're waiting to see. I believe he's alive now. He's probably active in government, wherever he's going to rise to power. But let me just read verse 40. No, I'm not going to do it in the interest of time. We'll save it. You can read it on your own. I'll read that stuff. You know how we do. We introduce, and then I come back, and I'll get it next week or the week after. Okay. Now, in addition to this timeline about the time of the Gentiles given to us in Daniel, Daniel has another remarkable indicator of where we are in time. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now let me set it. We're going to read verses right at the end of the chapter, but let me set what's going on in the chapter. This chapter, this information was given to Daniel when Judah only had 3 years left in captivity in Babylon. They were taken out of their land in Israel into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Well, when they had finished 67 years of their captivity, the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel again and told him that God would deal with Israel for their sin and rebellion for 490 more years. They're about to go back to Israel, resettle, rebuild a temple. But Gabriel says there's 490 more years of God dealing with Israel for their sin, and then he would establish his kingdom for them. In 490 more years, he will establish his kingdom. Now, drop down to verse 24. And we're going to take it verse by verse to the end of the chapter here. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin. In other words, I'm going to deal with you for 70 more weeks. We'll explain what that means in a second. To make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, Gabriel's message stated the 490 years in an unusual way. He stated it as 70 weeks. 70 weeks means 490 years. How do I know that? In Hebrew, week means a period of 7 days or 7 years, depending on the context. In the book of Daniel, 70 weeks is 70 periods of 7 years, are 70 times 7, which is 490 years. And Gabriel said that in those 490 years, 6 specific things will be accomplished, ending with the establishment of God's kingdom and the fulfillment of all prophecy to Israel. That's what verse 24 says. Now, in his message, Gabriel gave specific historical events which would take place during those 490 years that makes it possible for us to count out those years. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now stop right there. You may have noticed you got a little chart stapled to your outline tonight. This gets so complicated. I thought the best way to do this was to put it on paper, okay, to help you, since I don't have a chalkboard up here. Okay. Now, rather than trying to follow the outline, let's see if we can do it by looking at this chart. The 490 years, according to Gabriel, were to begin when the decree was issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which had been destroyed when Babylon conquered Judah almost 70 years earlier. Historical records give us the exact date of when the command to rebuild the temple was given. That's where your little chart starts down here at the bottom. It says, command given to rebuild Jerusalem. That happened on March 5th, 444 BC. Historical records authenticate that. Gabriel goes on to say that from the time the command was given to rebuild the temple until Messiah comes would be 7 weeks plus 60 weeks. 60. It would be 7 weeks plus 60 weeks, plus 2 weeks. That equals 69 weeks, okay? Or 7 times 69, which is 483 years. Now, that verse divides the 490 years, or I'm sorry, it divides the 483 years into two parts. Okay, if we watch our chart here, from March 5th, 44 B.C., to 395 BC. That's when the temple was completed. Historical records tell us that. That was 49 years, or seven sets of 7 years. Seven times seven is 49. And then from the time the temple is completed until Jesus was crucified, the temple was completed in 395 BC. We know from historical records that Jesus was crucified March 30th, 33 AD. That's 430 years or 62 weeks. All totaled, from the time the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus was crucified is 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, 69 weeks. Everybody with me? If not, just pretend it's 5 after 9. Okay. Now, one of the reasons I give you this stuff is so you can go home and think about it, okay? I know this is a lot of information. Historical records tell us the day Jesus entered Jerusalem, what you and I call Palm Sunday, with his final offer of himself as King of Israel. That was March 10th, 33 AD. That is exactly 483 years from the time the command to rebuild the temple was given. It's exactly 173,880 days from March 5th, 444 BC to March 30th. I made a typo error. That should be March 10th, 33 AD. You got to add the leap years in, and Bible years were counted as 360 days. The ancient world did it as 360 days. That's a whole can of worms for another day. You got to be a mathematician to figure this out. But the point is, using history and math, we can mark the exact days from when the time the temple command to rebuild it was given up to when Jesus was crucified. We can mark it, and it's exactly what Gabriel said it would be. 483 years to the day, literally. Now, okay, let me read another part of the verse, verse 25. Okay, so from the time that the command is given until Messiah is cut off will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. We know from historical records, namely in the book of Nehemiah, that Jerusalem was rebuilt. The New Living says it'll be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite perilous times. When Israel went back to Canaan to rebuild, the book of Nehemiah tells us that they faced all kinds of opposition. So what the angel Gabriel said there did come to pass. Now, verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off or crucified, but not for himself. And the prince of the people that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now what in the world is that? Gabriel said that 62 weeks after the temple was completed, Messiah would be cut off or crucified. You can mark it out in history. That's exactly what happened. And at that time, at the time Messiah dies, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed by the prince of the people, or the people who crucified him. In 70 AD, just what? Jesus died in 33 AD, 33, 43, 53, 63. Not even 40 years later, Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and scattered the Jews. That did come to pass. Now, the last part of that verse, let me read it out of the New Living Translation. It says, the end will come with a flood, the end of Jerusalem will come with a flood, and war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. So Gabriel says that once Messiah is cut off or crucified, it's not going to go real well for Israel for a long time. Consider the history of Jerusalem since it was destroyed in 70 AD. The Jews were not even allowed in the land. It was rebuilt as a Gentile city, actually as a colony of Rome. A temple to a heathen god was built on the temple site. The Emperor Constantine did allow the Jews to re-enter the city in the early 300s AD, but the city fell under Muslim control in the 600s, and it's still the scene of conflict today. Okay? And we'll discuss that more next week. But the point for our discussion tonight is this. Okay, you can put the chart aside. Okay. I'm going to give you a test next week, so you need to go home and study all this. Okay, everybody bring a number two lead pencil. With what we just read, the angel Gabriel told Israel, told Daniel, that God would deal with Israel for their sins for 490 more years, 70 weeks or 490 years. We can count out in history 483 of those years or 69 weeks. You can find them in history. The final 7 years of God's dealings with Israel have not yet occurred. Daniel's 70th week has not yet taken place. That final week will be a time of great tribulation because of the actions of the final world ruler that Daniel saw in his prophecy with the beast coming up out of the sea. Now, let me read verse 27 here. I'm going to read it off your outline because the King James, it can take a lot to explain it. So let's read it off the outline first. The first part of verse 27, he, the prince of the people who crucified Christ, will make a seven-year covenant or treaty with Israel and break it midway through the 7 years. Now let me stop right there. You study your history. Nothing like that has happened to Israel in their history. The prince of the people who crucified Christ. Well, who crucified Christ? The Romans. That revived empire in existence when the Lord returns will be a form of the Roman Empire. He, the prince of the people who crucified Christ, will make a seven-year covenant or treaty with Israel and break it midway through the 7 years. Then, as a climax to all his terrible deeds, the enemy shall utterly defile the sanctuary of God. Now, remember where we started out in Matthew 24? Jesus gave as a sign to his disciples that his return was near something spoken by the prophet Daniel. When you see the abomination of desolation, let him who reads understand. Jesus referred to something called the abomination of desolation. Verse 27, I'm going to read out of the King James, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate. That's where that phrase abomination of desolation comes. It comes from the King James. What is that? To the Jews, abomination of desolation is taking something into the temple that will completely defile it. That's what that means. When you see this final ruler make a seven-year covenant with Israel, midway through, he's going to completely defile the temple of God. Other verses tell us that this fella, this final leader, is going to set himself up as God and demand to be worshipped in the temple. Okay? Now that's other verses. We haven't read any of that yet. But in other words, when the disciples heard him say, a principal sign that my return is near is the abomination of desolation, they knew that meant that this final world ruler is going to take something or do something in the temple that is going to defile it. Now, okay. He, the prince of the people who crucified Christ, will make a seven-year covenant or treaty with Israel and break it midway through the 7 years. Then, as a climax to all his terrible deeds, the enemy shall utterly defile the sanctuary of God. Jesus referred to this event in Matthew 24:15 as a sign that his return was near, that final Gentile ruler will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. And then the final part of verse 27 says, but in God's time and plan, judgment will be poured out on this evil one. Now, why am I reading all this to you? I'm reading it to you to help you get a context in mind, to help you see how the disciples would have heard what Jesus said to them that day in Matthew 24 when he said the temple's going to be destroyed. They just said, well, it's going to be rebuilt somewhere because this final world leader is going to desecrate it. And then God is going to come and destroy him. So we're good. That's how they'd have heard the stuff about the end times. We hear the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and store up food and bottle water and put it in your basement. We need to change the way we look at things. Okay, now, in go to chapter 10. We're almost done. We'll be done in 3 minutes here. In chapter 10, Daniel has another vision concerning the future of his people. Let me read verse 14. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Verse 1, I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible, says, it concerns events to happen in the future, times of war and great hardship. The angel comes and says, there's going to be wars and great hardship again ahead for your people in the latter days. If we read the whole chapter, we find that Daniel was very troubled by what he saw. And the archangel Michael actually came to strengthen him. But then when we go into chapter 12, go over to chapter 12, Daniel was told that after this time of great tribulation, Israel would be saved. Let me read verse 1. And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame, and to everlasting contempt. Let me stop right there. In other words, he describes a lot of horrible stuff, but he ends up the book by saying, your people will be saved out of it. That's how the disciples understood the second coming. Yes, there's going to be some rough times, but we'll be saved out of it. Now, Daniel was given more information about God's final dealings with Israel. I don't have time to read it. And he was told that it would not be clearly understood till the end. But verse 13, I'm going to read it off the outline. This is the last verse in the book of Daniel. But go now, this is what the angel said to Daniel, but go now to the end of your life and your rest, for you will rise again and have your full share in those last days. Daniel gets all this information. He's an old man now. He doesn't have much longer to live. He's not going back to Israel when they go back to rebuild. He doesn't go back to his homeland. But the angel tells him, go to your rest, and you're going to have your full share in those last days. I find that awesome. Awesome. Can you see why the topic of the end times was not, oh, Antichrist? To the disciples, it was, yes, yeah, bring it on. He's going back to his homeland in his resurrected body to live in God's kingdom on this earth. Now, four Gentile kingdoms mentioned in Daniel have come and gone. Although the Old Testament prophets did not see the gap between the legs and the feet of the great statue, and they didn't see the gap between the 69th and the 70th week, the information given to Daniel, they didn't see the gap. The information Daniel was given about the final world ruler and his treatment of Israel helps us understand why there's going to be turmoil prior to the return of the Lord. We'll discuss that more next week. But you and I need to be like Jesus' disciples in Matthew 24. They understood the return of the Lord would mean the completion of God's plan of redemption, and they knew he would keep them safe through the preceding turmoil. So they weren't freaked out by it. And we don't need to be either. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you that you've given us a book that helps us understand the times and helps us know what's going on, what is happening, and why. Thank you, Father, that because we have your book, we can look up because our redemption draws nigh. We praise you for it, Lord, and we look forward to the blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to complete your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. That was a lot of tedious information. Praise the Lord. We're done.